Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 17 and 18 once again today. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We return again this morning to this beloved eighth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the question could come up, why is this a favorite of so many people? And I think the answer would be that this chapter contains the great passage that begins at verse 28 and goes to the end of the chapter. That's the one that usually is thought of when we think of Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And we might respond by saying, all things, Paul? Are you sure of all things? And just the thought, he causes all things to work together for good. They're just like someone compared it to the workings of a clock where the wheels seem to be going in opposite directions, but they're all working together for good. And so the question comes up, all things? He says, yes, all things, even tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the all things comes up in verse 28, and it comes up again in verse 37, in all these things. In other words, when Paul talks about the all things, one of the big things that he has in mind is suffering. Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and so on. Now, this is not the section that we're going to be looking at today, but I bring this up just to show you that interwoven all the way through from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, actually, is this theme of suffering. It comes up repeatedly. He's talking in verses 14 through 17 about sonship, and then he goes on in 17, begins to talk about the inheritance and this great restoration of the creation. And then he talks about the plan of God, the eternal plan of God in verses 28 and following. And he talks about the love of Christ, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. But interwoven in all of those is the theme of suffering. So just to realize that in a sense, you could say that Romans, the last half of Romans chapter 8, is there to help us in times of suffering. This is a big theme in Scripture and an important theme. And part of the reason that it doesn't mean more to us is that we're going through all kinds of suffering as Christians, and we don't categorize that as suffering because we're not being beat up by somebody. And the fact is that there are many sufferings in the Christian life that are worse than being beat up. And they're sufferings that come directly as a result of being a Christian. I mean, all you'd have to do is renounce your faith in Christ and stop taking a stand for him, stop trying to live the Christian life, and a lot of that pressure would be off of you immediately. It's because you're wanting to follow the Lord. Even in terms of burdens that you feel for others, just renounce your belief in hell, well, you wouldn't have any burden for somebody else, you know. You don't have to carry that around anymore. And so all of those things are sufferings related to being a Christian. And when we begin to realize that, we can say, well, wait a minute, this applies to me. And God is helping me in these verses where he talks about suffering. So the question, why do we suffer as Christians? If God loves us so much, why does he seem to allow so many difficult things to come into our lives? Why does he let us go without answering our prayers many times? It seems like that the heavens are brass and there's nothing happening. Everything's dry. God's silent. That's suffering. Why does he allow that? Why does he seem so far away sometimes? Well, we look around us at those who are not even trying to follow God, not even caring about serving him, and many times it seems like that they've got a lot better than we do. And it really is that way. It seems like they're not in trouble like we are in various ways. And they're just going on. They seem to have no problems compared to us. And Psalm 73 deals with this, you remember. The psalmist says, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." He's starting to feel like, what's the use? I'm trying to walk with God and I'm going through all these things as a result of it. "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now, it's easy to start thinking like that, and especially because oftentimes it seems that's the way it really is. So what about this? How are we to understand our suffering as Christians? And you remember that Paul, from what we've already seen, that Paul gives the first part of his answer in verse 17, and he does it by reasoning from the fact of our union with Christ. That's the way he begins his answer. As Christians, we are united to Christ, and that's the only thing that makes us Christians. We're Christ ones. And so the only thing that makes us Christians is the fact that we're united to Christ. And that's also the only thing that gives us any hope of an inheritance in heaven, the fact that we're united to Christ. Christ is God's sole rightful heir. And the only reason that we have any hope of heaven is that we are fellow heirs together with him of this inheritance. So why do I have a hope of heaven? Because I'm united to Christ. I'm a fellow heir with him. And the same way, the only reason that I have a hope of being glorified one day is that I'm united to Christ. If you're not united to Christ, you're not going to be glorified. If you are united to Christ, it's certain you're going to be glorified. And he says that we may be glorified, not just as such, but with him. He says that in verse 17. Now, Paul looks at that and he says, look, the same thing is true of your suffering. If you're suffering because you're a Christian, the only reason is because you're united with Christ. So your suffering is a proof of your union with Christ. You're suffering with him. And if you're suffering with him now, I guarantee you're going to be glorified with him later. That's the assurance. So he says, you're suffering now as a Christian. And these things that you're going through, the very first encouragement from it is that it's a proof of your coming glorification. It's a proof of your inheritance. So the first thing he says is your suffering with Christ is a proof that you're going to be glorified with him, a proof of your future inheritance with him. But not only that, he said in verse 17 that your suffering with Christ is a preparation for your future inheritance with him. And we saw that in these words, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In order that. He says you're suffering with him in order that you might be glorified with him. It's a preparation for this coming glorification. So, God is preparing us to receive this great inheritance. We're sons of God. And he's got an inheritance prepared for us, but right now he's got to prepare us for the inheritance. And the writer to the Hebrews brings that out. You remember, he says, God's just dealing with you as sons. What son is there whom the father doesn't discipline? If you're not receiving discipline, it's a proof that you're not a legitimate son. Because any father that's worth anything who wants to give his son this vast inheritance is not just going to hand it to him and let him destroy it all. He's going to prepare the son for the inheritance. And that's true in the human analogy, but in the spiritual analogy, God is preparing us for the glory, that the inheritance that's coming for us. He says in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's a hard word. I've disciplined my children. I've never scourged them. They said that scourging would almost bring a person to the point of death. And yet that's the word God uses when he talks about us. He scourges us. And sometimes you feel like that. Feel like you're being scourged. And you can't imagine how this could be any loving hand behind the scourge. But that's what he says. He scourges every son whom he receives. And so, but he says, if you be without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not children. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So there's endurance involved in the Christian life. Lots of it. And then he goes on and says, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share or be partakers of his holiness. So in verse 17, Paul has given us two truths about suffering and trials to help us and encourage us. First one, suffering with Christ is a proof of our inheritance. And the second one, suffering with Christ is a preparation for our coming inheritance. Now, that's helpful, but Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verses 18 and following to talk more about this. From verses 18 to 25, and really all the way to the end of the chapter, as we saw, he goes on encouraging us about this matter of suffering. Now, before we get into verse 18, just notice the transition here. We've been talking for quite a while about verses 14 to 17, and the theme of those verses is our sonship as Christians. All are being led by the Spirit of God. They're sons of God. And verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And verse 17, if children, then heirs. So he's talking about sonship. But then in verse 17, there starts to be a transition, and he begins to talk about the inheritance. If you're children, then you're heirs, and you've got this big inheritance awaiting you. And so verse 17 is transitional, and then in verse 18, he moves away from talking about sonship at all, and he starts talking exclusively about the inheritance. And that goes from verse 18 all the way down to verse 25. So we're moving into a new section where Paul concentrates his attention on the glory that's coming. Now, what does he say about the glory that's coming? Well, he says that it's so great that any and all trials and sufferings that we go through in this lifetime are like nothing compared to it. That's his first statement. Everything we have to go through is nothing compared to the glory. So, suffering with Christ is a proof of our coming inheritance. Suffering with Christ is a preparation for our coming inheritance. And all of our suffering with Christ put together is nothing. It's lighter than air and nothing compared to our coming inheritance. So those are the things that he's given us so far. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now that's a parallel statement to this one in verse 18. Our light affliction, which is momentary, but for a moment, produces for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory. You see how parallel those statements are? Light affliction. Now, we've got to think for a while what Paul called light affliction. What was a light affliction? You remember that when the Lord appeared to Ananias before he was sent to Saul, who had just been converted, He said, go, don't be afraid. Go over there. Ananias says, Lord, you know how many people this guy's been killing. He said, don't be afraid. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. For what? I must show him what great things he must suffer. That's Jesus saying that. What great things he must suffer for my name. Isn't that something? The Apostle Paul. I mean, when we step back and look at it and say, what? If you could pick anybody, now be honest, you wouldn't want to pick Peter probably, but you might want to pick Paul. I wish I could be like Paul. Well, the first thing Jesus said, he's talking to another man about Saul, and he says, he's a chosen vessel of mine, and I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name. We don't think about that. And the very guy that is so full of glory and of the power of God and of rejoicing is the very guy that's suffering the most. Now, shouldn't that tell us something? I mean, we look at the people that are such a blessing. I mean, people like Johnny Erickson. Look at what would she have been if she hadn't broken her neck? We wouldn't even know her name. And she's been a blessing to thousands of people, millions of people probably. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. So that's what the Lord says before Paul starts out. And then, what's Paul say about it? Well, let me just give you some of these. We looked at part of these last week, but in 2 Corinthians 6, there's another passage. In verse 4, he says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Distresses, he makes that a separate category. You know that every now and then there are distresses. In beatings, in imprisonments. It's all plural too, you notice. In tumults. I mean, crowds of people all upset and ready to do something. Mobs. In labors. In sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, kindness, so on. He goes through these positive characteristics. And then he says in verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. The Christians are talking about him, giving him a good report, but others are giving him an evil report. Regarded as deceivers, and yet true. So, this was part of his lot. People said that Saul of Tarsus, that guy's a deceiver. He's a liar. You can't trust him. He goes around stirring up trouble. I mean, they said all those things about him, and they said them in a very serious and believable way. They said he was a deceiver. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, he carried burdens, yet always rejoicing. As poor, Paul was poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Well, that's a description. And then in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 23 to 28, he says, and I read some of these last week, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. For in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And they left him for dead, you remember. I mean, when you stone somebody to death, they've got to be pretty smashed up before you convince that they're dead. And he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. He's hanging onto a piece of wood or something, floating around the Mediterranean. I've been on frequent journeys. That alone can wear you out. Frequent journeys. In dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. You know, there are separate kinds of dangers in the city and in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, not one time. In hunger and thirst, often without food, not occasionally, but often without food. In cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Well, that's what Paul calls light affliction. He says, now this light affliction. Now, what we ought to get from this is you realize he says that all that put together, he says, that's just light affliction compared to this weight, this heavy weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now, he speaks with authority on this because you remember he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So he got a little glimpse of what the glory's like there, and it was so weighty that he was blind and knocked to the ground. And he says, this light affliction that I'm going through, it's nothing compared to the weight of that glory. He said, I know, I've seen it. I know how weighty this glory is. And you remember one time he's even caught up into the third heaven, had some kind of a revelation of what heaven is like. Heard words that it's unlawful for a man to utter. So he says, our light affliction in comparison to this weight of glory. And not only that, he says that it's momentary. Just for a moment. Might last 20 or 30 years, like Wang Mengdao, who was in prison for 22 years and 6 months. 22 years in a prison. It's a long time. And he says, that's just momentary. How could you talk like that? Well, because you got to compare it with an eternal weight of glory. So after a million, millions of years, you haven't even begun in eternity. And see, these things are incomprehensible. We don't even know what we say when we say the word eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? That you can say a word that symbolizes something that you cannot comprehend when you start to think of what it symbolizes. You know it symbolizes a reality, but you can't comprehend it. Because we say, you know, a million, million years is just the start of eternity. Well, it's not even the start, because a million, million years doesn't take anything off of it at all. That's incomprehensible. Now, if we had to suffer 10,000 years, you see, it's nothing compared to eternity. He says, this is a momentary thing. Don't get in your heads that anything you're going through, even if it lasts so long you're about to die from it, he said, that's nothing compared to eternity. And the weight of what you're feeling is nothing compared to the weight of the glory that you're going to be feeling. That's Paul's attitude. And that's the gist of what he has in mind here in Romans 8. In verse 18, and the reason I've turned to the 2 Corinthians passage is that it brings out, I think, even more clearly what he has in mind here. And it's one of those opportunities we have to look at a parallel passage and see what he means when he says they're not worthy to be compared. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. So the question comes up then back in Romans 8, what is the basis for a statement like this? He says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's the basis of that statement? Well, the basis is given in verses 19 and following. Lord willing, we'll look at those next time. But he gives us the conclusion. He starts with the conclusion in verse 18, then he gives us the reasons for it in verses 19 and following. Like I said, we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But right now, I just want to bring out two things from verse 18 that Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasized in his sermons on this, and I felt like they were well worth talking about and taking some time here to notice. The first thing that we should notice from verse 18 is this word, consider. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. I consider that. In other words, Paul is drawing a conclusion from something that's true. And we've seen this all the way through the book of Romans, haven't we? For example, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Conclude that. It's the idea of you've got all these facts, now make a conclusion as a result of the facts. And we've got to realize as believers that our comfort doesn't come from, let's say here's a guy in a severe trial. And you come to him and pat him on the shoulder and say, cheer up, you know, things aren't so bad. And, you know, lift up your head and have a stiff upper lip and try to, you know, cheer up in this situation. That doesn't help him any. But if you can give him some truth, and give him the truth and say, look at this. Now make a conclusion from this. That's the Bible way I'm encouraging and helping us as Christians, is that this is founded on truth. I mean, Christianity is not a deal of keep smiling and whistling through the graveyard. It's a matter of there's some things that have happened, and your problem is you're not believing the truth of the things that have happened. And if you look at the things that have happened and what's true, you can draw a conclusion from that. That's the basis of our encouragement as Christians. And that's a New Testament way of strengthening and helping Christians. If we could just get one glimpse of heaven and the glory that awaits us, there would be something that we would conclude right away. You know what we would conclude? We'd conclude that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with it. That's the conclusion that we draw right off. I've sent this this scripture card out to a lot of people right at the time that their loved one, some loved one has died who's a Christian. The verse is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the quote from this poem, or hymn, oh, think. Now picture a believer dying. I think of an old Baptist preacher, Joe Hamrick, that first came to the Bentley camp. I think it was the second time that I preached there, and I was speaking out of John chapter 3. And he was so blessed by being around other brethren. He hadn't had fellowship for a long time. And he became best friends with Bob Woodruff. Some of you know Bob Woodruff. But Joe was sick and dying, and Bob Woodruff went to visit him, and his wife was there beside him, and his wife told this story after Joe died. Here's what happened. She said that his heart stopped is what it was. They thought he was gone, and he came out of it, and she said, Joe, did you see the Lord? You'd have to know what he was like to appreciate this, but he had a real deep Texan voice. Joe, did you see the Lord? He says, no. And sometime later, he had a near-death experience again, and his wife asked him, Joe, did you see the Lord? No. And then she's sitting beside him, and all of a sudden, he raised up in the bed, and he says, Lord Jesus, and he was gone. Now, you see, the reality of heaven. Now, this is what we're talking about when we talk about a believer. Oh, think, to step on shore, and that shore, heaven. To take hold of a hand, and that, God's hand. To breathe a new air, and find it celestial air. to feel invigorated, and to know it immortality. You think, imagine you pass into heaven, you breathe the breath of air, and you're invigorated. All the aches and pains are gone, and you realize you've stepped into eternity. You've entered into eternal life to pass from the storm and the tempest to one unbroken calm, to wake up and find it glory. That's what Paul's talking about. Just think, beloved, how many seconds do you think you'll have to be in heaven before every bit of unbelief and every bit of grumbling and everything seems so absurd? I mean, it will just take a moment. Just a moment. Just a few moments in heaven, everything will take its proper perspective. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, they'll seem so small, infinitesimal. That song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. I mean, all those things that the Covenanters suffered, the time of Samuel Rutherford, whose words were used to make that hymn. Cup of glory just washed down their woes in an instant. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. I mean, that's the attitude. One glimpse, back on that other song, life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So daily run the race till we see Christ. Now we have to conclude these things on the basis of the facts. And the second thing that I want to point out from verse 18 is this. As Christians, we always need to bear in mind that there are two great epochs in the course of history, in the division of history. There is this present time, and then there is the world to come. Notice that in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, it's just taken for granted. We read over this, we don't meditate on it enough, and we don't get the benefit out of it that we should because we're so used to it. But does it ever shock you? We need to settle with this thing. Is it really true that this life is not all there is, that in a little while this present time is going to be gone, our lives are going to be gone? And this present time is going to be over, and there's going to be then the world to come. This is the biblical teaching that there's an entire epoch ahead that really puts us in a different realm. It's a realm of eternity. The implication is that there's something to come that we're looking forward to that is different from the present time. There's an afterlife. And I think that this is something that's written on the human heart. I mean, as you look back in history, you find it everywhere. The Egyptians, even. I mean, you think of these. I mean, what were the pyramids? The pyramids were tombs that were built for the king. Tombs. And they had in that pyramid, they had a shaft going all the way from the outside down to the tomb. I mean, the difficulty of building that opening is unbelievable. That was for the Ba and the Ka to come and go back, the soul, to be able to go in and out and that kind of thing. That's what it relates to, and all these, you know, many times as slaves buried alive with their masters so that there'd be somebody there to serve them in the afterlife and all kinds of food and that kind of thing. Because they did not believe, and they could not believe, that was really the end. And you have the very same thing in, I mean, everything. The American Indians and the happy hunting ground and all that. Or I don't know which Indians. I suppose that's a true story anyway. But you have the Greeks with their Elysium. Everybody's got these ideas. Where did it come from? God put eternity in man's heart. I mean, people would like nothing better than to think that they could just wink out of existence. These guys like John Stott that are teaching annihilation, they're teaching the very thing that men would like to have. They'd like to be able to go to sleep and never wake up. It's not going to happen. And men know, everybody knows in their hearts that they are not going to just be able to disappear. You're a living soul who's going to live, and you're going to keep on living. Now, everybody has that testimony in their heart, but there's only one religion that has some objective fact behind what we all know subjectively, and that's Christianity. And the fact is that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we don't just have the knowledge in our hearts, we have objective testimony given to the fact that there's somebody that's died and rose again. And he didn't just rise again as some weak, emaciated figure hanging on a cross that's all white and pale. But he rose again triumphant over death. He walked through walls. And everybody that saw him fell down before him and worshiped him. Now, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with someone who, not some kind of spiritual resurrection, but he ate fish with them. You see, why would he do that? You think the Lord was hungry after he rose from the dead? He ate fish with them. He ate that in order to show, to help us, so we know this is a real resurrection. That grave really is empty. He really did pass out of those grave clothes, and they're left there. You see, that's the purpose for all that, so that we might know that this epic to come is for real. That's the reason. I mean, what do you think it was that turned these cowards into fearless men? It was the resurrection. They were ready to give up. We thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the one that was going to be the Messiah. And they're downcast and they're dejected. What turned them around? The fact that he had really truly risen from the grave. In other words, I can know that there's life after death. I can know that there's a world to come in contrast with this present time because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, the Bible is full of teaching regarding these two ages. And as Christians, we're to live our lives in the knowledge that this age is soon going to be gone. We're to live in that knowledge. Really believe it. You know, Peter says there in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be of sober spirit. Do we believe that? The end of all things is at hand? That this whole present world is going to be burnt up and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? How do we know that's going to happen? We know it as certainly as we know that we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Let me just give you a couple verses before we close. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have just healed a blind man, and he's clinging to them. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned him in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God fulfilled everything in the crucifixion through the sins of those men. God did it. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. All down through the centuries, God has been speaking through the mouth of the prophets that there's a time coming when all things are going to be restored. Now, what's it? This is talking about this world to come, but what's it say about it? It's called the restoration of all things. What's that mean? Well, again, the Bible worldview is that we're not living in a normal world. We're living in a fallen world. If you start with this world as normal, there's no way in the world you're going to make sense out of life. But the Bible says we're living in a fallen world. But the thing is, it's not going to remain fallen forever. There's going to be a time, and all the mouths of the prophets, you can go back in the Old Testament, they were talking about. They talked about the first coming, they talked about the second coming. Sometimes they were right together, and people got the idea. Even John the Baptist got the idea that the restoration of all things was going to happen when the Messiah came. I mean, John said he'll thoroughly purge his threshing floor, or he'll gather this wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, and it didn't happen. And so John sends to him in prison and says, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, he knew very well that Christ was the one that should come. He'd seen the Holy Spirit come out of heaven like a dove upon him. He knew that he was the coming one. But he's asking him, what he's really asking him is, what's going on? Why are you not restoring all things? Because the Old Testament, from the mouth of all these prophets, said that he would restore all things. Well, he's going to. But heaven received him until the time when he comes and restores all things. And so, all the way through, the Bible's talked about this time when the whole heavens and earth are going to be restored. Everything's going to be brought back, not only brought back to the way it was before the fall, but far beyond the way it was before the fall. One more passage on this. Matthew chapter 19. Then Peter, verse 27, 19:27. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, now we just read right over that, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration, what's that? Well, there's not just a regeneration of individual hearts, there's going to be a regeneration of the whole cosmos. Everything's going to be regenerated. And so we're looking for this period of the regeneration of all things, the coming age, when everything that's wrong will be made right, and God will restore and go beyond all that was lost in the fall. Well, what does What does the grace of God teach us in Titus chapter 2, and this is the last verse. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There it is. You see, this present time. In the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, we have some instruction on how we're to live in the present age and what we're to be doing, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. That, do we think of heaven like that? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord prayed there in John 17 that we might be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, let me ask this. Is there any word of testimony this morning? It seems kind of anticlimactic to have announcements. But we got one. We got one special announcement. Jim Gates, why don't you tell us your special announcement. I heard that you've been married for 35 years. Nothing to it, huh? Is that today? 35-year anniversary for Jim and Nora. Is that why you call for great is thy faithfulness?